might have misspoken this morning if you heard wrong or if I stated it incorrectly. As we were taking communion, wanted to invite anyone who was a Christian, whether they're a part of this church or another church, you are welcome here to take part in that. If not, wanted to invite you to allow the elements to pass. So please forgive me if there was a mistake in communicating that to you this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at James chapter 1 as we continue our series in the book of James. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. If you brought your Bibles, if you want to go ahead and turn to there, we're going to read God's Word together shortly. In Lewis Carroll's famous story, Alice falls into a rabbit hole and encounters the upside-down world of Wonderland. But you and I don't need to read a tale to know what that upside-down world is like, you see, because our vision, your vision, offers useful insight into the truth that the Holy Spirit, through the writer James, sets forth this morning. You see, images formed on the retina of each and every eye this morning are inverted. As an infant, your world was initially seen and currently is upside down. Through many complex visual tasks, God's designed the optic part of the brain to make an adjustment, to invert those images in order that you might see right side up. You see, the brain is so used to seeing things upside down that it adjusts in order to make life successful. God is in the business of writing our world. And this morning, as we read from the letter of James here to the 12 tribes dispersed throughout the world, God wants to write your world and my world. But many times we see things in an upside down fashion. Good thing Ed Kimball wasn't one of those men. You see, he was anxiously walking past a shoe store of one of his students in his Sunday school class when he's compelled to go inside and finally get it over with. So there he did and found his 17-year-old student in the back of the store wrapping shoes and paper when he put his right hand on his shoulder and simply told him of Christ's love for him and the love Christ wanted in return. This young boy was shortly thereafter converted. He was zealous, but he was simple. In fact, so simple that immediately after, as he went to apply for church membership, he was turned away and assigned two deacons or two elders in the church to help the boy along, to teach him and train him more in the things of God, to help him make sure he really understood what had happened. It was not long after that that this boy became a machine. A machine in bringing people to church, so much so that he would rent out an entire pew and he'd fill it, and then rent another one and fill it, and rent another one and fill it, and then another. But at one prayer meeting, this boy once stood to talk and was later told by a deacon he would do better to remain silent. Another praised this young man for his zeal in filling the pews at this Plymouth church, but he said he should realize his limitations and not attempt to speak in public. And he said this to that boy, "You make too many mistakes in grammar." The boy replied, "I know I make mistakes, and I lack many things, but I'm doing the best I can with what I've got." God was with this man of lowly estate. And in the upside down world of the kingdom of God, it's estimated that no less than 100 million people would hear the gospel from this boy's lips in years to come. You see, if you are to navigate the world as a Christian, you and I must ruminate on today's passage. We must see as God sees. We must have our reality shaped by God's actuality. Your eternal destination depends upon it. The success in life as a Christian depends upon you and me seeing correctly. And James, with the heart of a pastor, writes to his people, writes to these Christians, that they might see this upside down world right side up. You see, if you view spiritual truth upside down, then you're likely to aim at the downside up and therefore miss the upside eternal and languish in the downside temporal. You will endeavor to make the most important least and the most trivial best. So many of us during our lifetimes, we matriculate in these worldly ideals that the world bombards us with, and we graduate with honors, with degrees of deception. So much so that the bowels of hell snicker with delight at their upside down values. We at all times, all of us, at some time, some point in our lives, we adopt the world's values of success and meaning. But not if James will have his way. Not if you will heed and respond to the Spirit's revelation this morning. God wants to rock your world and turn it upside down that you might see correctly and that you might live well. Would you stand with me this morning as we read this important word to us in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Hear God's word to you, Him speaking at this moment. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Pray with me, please. Lord, I'm reminded of the Apostle Peter, who was perhaps offended when you challenged your people to follow you with reckless abandon. And he said, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus, you replied, no one has left brother or sister, father or mother, children or land for my sake and the gospel's sake. They will not fail to receive 100-fold now in houses, mother, brothers, sisters, and in the life to come. But many first will be last, and many last will be first. Oh Lord, You spoke of the upside down world and hung on a cross to turn it right side up. And we pray this morning that we would hear Your voice speaking to us concretely, clearly. And Lord, that You might give us faith to respond well. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. This morning we're going to look at two things: a wise word to the lowly and a wise word to the rich. James 1:9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The NIS says it, NIS says it this way: but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The NIV says it this way: the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. You see, Scripture is bringing about a corrective perspective. James is saying to God's people that they ought to take pride, that they ought to boast, that they ought to glory in their humble state. To James, a person in low position is one who occupies a state of regal importance. But how can he say that? What is he talking about? How can he say that a person of humble state is in reality someone who occupies high position? It's upside down. James knew firsthand what it was like to watch his world turn upside down. He knew what it was like to watch the workings of a paradox. You remember, he grew up in a family of average means. Likely, his family was the object of ridicule, not because they were a simple family, a family of humble origins, but especially because his older brother, Jesus, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And likely, all his life, Jesus' life, and the life of his family, they heard taunts and ridicule of sexual immorality. That he was born out of wedlock, perhaps, to another man. So much so, in John chapter 8, when he's debating with the Pharisees, the Jews say to him, verse 48, chapter 8 of John, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are Samaritan and demon-possessed?" In other words, aren't we right in saying that you're a half-breed? That you're illegitimate? Jesus, aren't we right in saying that you are a bastard child? See, that was the atmosphere that surrounded this family, likely for all of their lives. But James says that Christians are to boast in a good sense, in an attitude of confidence in God, to rejoice in, to glory in, to exalt in. The Christian brother is to boast, to glory in his low position. And specifically, this text is not simply speaking about humble origins, but specifically speaking financially, because it's contrasted financially with the rich. So he's saying people who are humble when it comes to finances, you ought to boast. People who are, yes, of ordinary means, people who are of humble circumstances, but particularly those who go in want, those who are without, you ought to boast in this low position. Question: when's the last time you have boasted or gloried in your low position? Boasted in being unimportant, rejoiced in having humble financial means, or delighted in just being one of the crowd? God, make me just one of the crowd. Mom and Dad, when I grow up, I just want to be one of the crowd. I just want to be one of the multitude. Now, we so often want to be great. And that's why this Scripture looks so upside down. That's why it's so perplexing. Because everything within us wants to achieve greatness on her own. And I don't think that's a wrong desire. I think it's wrong-headed. You see, I believe that desire is given by God Himself. But in order that we make Him great, not ourselves. Barak, the scribe of Jeremiah, struggled with this same struggle that we often struggle with. It's why these verses seem so perplexing. You see, Barak was bemoaning the fact that he was a scribe of Jeremiah and he was associated with this man who was constantly either put in prison or ridiculed, associated with this prophet who decade after decade after decade said that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and all the kings, all the leaders, all the officials, all the religious folks, all the people of the land hated and despised Jeremiah, and he was ridiculed and he suffered much persecution because of it. Well, Barak, his scribe, was associated with Jeremiah. And he begins to complain as the city of Jerusalem is being destroyed. And God says, Jeremiah, I have a special word for your scribe. You tell Barak this. And he says in chapter 45, verse 2, a special word to this man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Barak. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. And what I've planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. In other words, Barak, I am destroying the people that I rescued from Egypt. Their babies are being ripped from their mother's stomachs. The temple is going to be in ruins. There is chaos all around. Verse 5, and do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. It's the same message to that young teenager who is interviewing, with the president of the college and missed his opportunity because of a mistake and one of the hired help and wasn't able to meet the president and walked away bemoaning his estate. Now he's not going to be able in the service of God to be able to gain the education that he wanted. And this verse came to his mind. Came to the mind of young Charles Spurgeon. Seek thou great things for thyself. God said, seek them not. Seek them not. You see, the world's full of men who make themselves great, but it's rare, rare to find a woman or a man who sees the greatness of God. And he sees that greatness and he foregoes the worldly pursuits and endeavors to make his God great. How can they boast in their lowest state? We're called to boast in our weaknesses, in our afflictions. But how are we to boast in our humble estate? Well, Scripture, I believe, gives us a corrective prescription. And the first of at least five ways that I can see here starts in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. You see, so many times we get hung up on the adjective and we don't live the noun. You see, they can boast because they're brothers. It's a prominent word. Brothers. And if brothers, they're part of a family. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. An heir is one who has full access, full inheritance to the very King Himself. You see, James is saying that the poorest of Christians is the wealthiest of humans. You see, because he is a brother or a sister, he is exalted to a high position, the highest possible position, one that's not earned, one that can't be lost, One that can't be improved upon. See, James is teaching us, I believe, to look beyond what society would deem most important, most desirable, and call us to a heavenly reality. The Christian truth that you, if you are in Christ, you are a son of the living God, a daughter of the living God. That should be the defining principle of your life. That reality should overshadow any adjective the world would ever attach to us, whether it be lowly or despised. You see, this is important. It's important for the people that James is writing to that they might understand this, that they might grasp it, that those that are scattered across the nations, those that are likely suffering all kinds of persecution because of their faith, those in low economic status perhaps have traded a high economic status for low because of their faith in Jesus Christ. James wants to remind them that you are blessed, that you are not to be pitied, lowly brother. You are to be celebrated because you're spiritually rich. The Bible instructs a Christian man or woman to glory or take pride in his high position. Oh, if we only let God deem what's most desirable to us, our disappointments would be turned upside down. If we could get Ephesians 2:6 into our minds, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden in Christ, in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you also appear with Him in glory. Do you hear, do you appreciate the grandeur of that one word? Brother! You're in the family. You're in the family of God, and no one can snatch you away from that family. Your eternity is secure, and you own the cattle on a thousand hills. You are co-heirs with Jesus Christ Himself. You have God as your Father and Jesus as your elder brother. You will have no wants. Every tear will be wiped away. You will be completely perfect, forever satisfied. Christian, rejoice in that low position because it's a position of exaltation. It's a position that God has designed specifically for you. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Secondly, here I think we can understand the sovereignty of this goodness. Psalm 75:7 says this, "It is God who judges. He brings one down and exalts another." Or 1 Samuel 2:7, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich." The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. What an offensive truth, is it not? Are you telling me that if I am in a lowly estate, it's because God designed it that way? No, I'm not. Scripture is. God is telling you Himself. Many of us don't like the estate that we're in. We don't like sometimes the way we're made. We have a crooked nose or a heavy frame, a lisp or arthritic joints. And the thought that those are direct gifts from God can sometimes cause us to stumble. Perhaps it caused the blind man to stumble in John chapter 9 until Jesus turned his world upside down. And His disciples asked Him, verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Because it was a common notion at that day, if someone suffered, if they were blind, it was because they're being cursed because of some sin that they've committed or some sin that their parents were being punished for. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Do you hear this? The disciples' perspective is this. Jesus, whose fault is it that this man is living such a crummy life? And Jesus' perspective is the blind man is most blessed because God's power is going to be displayed in his life. Oh, how people hanker to experience or see some miraculous happening. But this man was set apart in his lowly estate with his blind eyes that he might be the envy of everyone else around him. Why? Because Jesus was going to turn his world upside down from darkness to light. And he'll do the same for you and for me. He's in the business of turning the upside down, right side up. But God has given you, hear me, your specific, humble circumstances, whatever they might be, in order not to punish you or deprive you, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in your life, and that is the best way that you will be conformed into the image of God. Do I understand it? No. But God calls us to embrace it. The young man in the opening illustration, one D.L. Moody, the shoe salesman, of simple intellect. God arranged his humble circumstances that no one would be confused. And who's the glorious one? That it is He who exalts. That it is God who works in the lives of His humble people. Jesus said it this way, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." James 2:5 says it this way, "Listen, my beloved brothers. Listen, my beloved brothers. Or listen, my beloved Christians. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" You see, God has chosen you and given you those humble circumstances to work His great wonders, to bless you, not to deprive you. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Oh, God's special care for those in this estate. God loves those people that society spits out. Those that are detestable, despised, unimportant. The ugly, the deformed, the widow, the estranged, the orphaned. I think it's picked up in many of Charles Dickens' novels, whether it's Bleak House or David Copperfield or Oliver Twist. It's a story of orphans or the disenfranchised who somehow in the world's eyes are worthless, and somehow through some way this reversal of fortunes, this upside downing, right side upping of the world, they go from a position of lowliness to a position of esteem. You see, but that's not the case. If you were to watch movies today, those aren't the things that win Oscars. That right side upping. Rather, it's those things that have disresolution that are most enamoring to those who vote on the Oscars. It's those stories that have no resolution, where the poor, where the humble, where those continue to remain humble and poor, or where the rich, they continue to obliterate the poor and take advantage of them. But not so with God. He's different. He pays special attention to those of lowly estate. He gives grace to the humble. He esteems those who are humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at His word. That's who He's created us to be. Remember the story of Mephibosheth? Saul's son. You remember the story where Saul and Jonathan have died And Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who is 5 years old at the time, is fleeing the city. And as he flees, his nurse drops him. And the 5-year-old becomes lame for all of life. A little while longer, David, in remembering a promise that he made to Jonathan as his kingdom was established, he said, "Are there any relatives of former King Saul who I can bless?" And they knew of one, this Mephibosheth. And so he comes before King David and he's trembling. He's trembling because he believes that King David's going to give him the sword, give him the back, and cut off his life. But he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, this one who is powerless, David says, "You will eat at my table. You will be with the king all the days of your life, though you are lame, though you are weak, though the throne has passed to another family, I will show you mercy and kindness because that's what my God has done for me and I will do the same for you." You see, God has special care for those of lowly estate, and that's why He says in Romans 12:16, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited." Oh, how it is such a misrepresentation of the gospel when we're embarrassed of the people around us. When we're conscious, if anyone's going to see us with those people, what must Jesus think? The friend of sinners and whores. The companion of tax collectors and outcasts. Why? Because it's a truth that's presented in Scripture over and over again that we are powerless. That we are the spiritually lame. That at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ came alongside. And so the lowly brother ought to boast in his exaltation, because God has come alongside. But also the blessings of contentment that are therein. 1 Timothy 6, 6-8 says this, "Danger, read with caution." I think some of the verses in the Bible should have kind of a caution light and somehow say, "Be careful. Be careful when you read this word. Because it's true, and it'll electrify your soul." But godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul writes to Timothy. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Couldn't Paul have said this? "Listen, I'm an apostle. I've ascended to the third heaven. My words that I write down are somehow mysteriously the very words of God. I've suffered more than any other Christian. I know what it's like to be ridiculed. I have healed people. I have spoken the word and thousands have come to Christ. Nearly every church in all the New Testament owes its origins to me. I am the primary missionary that the world has ever seen, and I've set in motion through the grace of God and the power of His Spirit this kingdom that turned the Roman kingdom upside down a few hundred years later." Couldn't Paul have said that? No, instead, what does he say? He understands the blessings of contentment. "I don't need recognition because I'm weak. I'm lowly. And if I have food and clothing, that'd be enough for me. Walmart clothes, that's fine. Never dining out, maybe an extravagant meal, going to McDonald's, well, I'll rejoice in that. You see, because I am lowly, yes, but I'm a brother. And because I'm a brother, I occupy a high position And one day I'm going to sit at the table of God and feast upon the finest delicacies the universe has ever known and drink succulent wine and be there with my Savior in His midst. You see, though you see me outwardly wasting away, inwardly I'm being renewed day by day. If you could see the inside, you would see ugly, boy. But God's changing me into something glorious. Something that no one would have ever thought or imagined. Oh, what happens when a man or woman is able to see from a divine perspective? Maybe they're not most attractive according to worldly standards, but they have incredible godly character as God is growing them, developing them, changing them. Oh, if we could only see things that way. If we could only disregard the way the world sees and have our world upside down, I think there would be hundreds of thousands of singles who would be married. Hundreds of thousands of singles who don't have the gift of celibacy and they know they don't have it, they profess they don't have it, and yet still they're seeing the world upside down. But God wants to right that. Not just with singles, with married persons as well. And perhaps you're intellectually gifted. Perhaps you're talented beyond that which other people aren't. Perhaps you've accredited many accolades of the world. Perhaps you're a shiny, good-looking person, one of privilege. But hear this. Hear God's Word. You're lowly, brother. But I've exalted you, son, because you were of naught, but I brought you to life. And you're my treasure. Now live like it. The upside down good news is another fifth, last reason that we need to hear this wise word to the lowly. It's because of the gospel. Jesus possessed all glory, all majesty, and He exchanged it for a shameful cross. If that doesn't right side up your upside down world, nothing will. But Paul says it this way, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That's the gospel. You see, we're lowly. Though you might have much money, hear me, you and I were morally bankrupt. Though you might be a good-looking individual, as worldly standards would say, everyone's soul is disfigured and marred with heinous sin. Why should we rejoice in our low position? Because that's who we are. Because as we exalt in our low position, we give credence to God and who He is in His exalted position. You see, we get off the throne and we get on our knees and we point to the One who is worthy and glorious, full of splendor and majesty and might and mercy, compassion and kindness, the One who deserves such worship. You see, we were homeless and given a heavenly dwelling. We were diseased and dirtied and washed clean and made whole. We reeked with failure and dissatisfaction and addicted to sin. And we are given victory and seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, the gospel, this low position is a high position. That's why Jesus says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Maybe some feel this morning that in following Christ, society is looking down on you as socially disadvantaged. Maybe you feel slighted this morning. And maybe some awful things have happened to you, and I'm so sorry they have. But I think James' message to you and me would be this. Hang in there. Hang in there. Realize what Christ has done. Have you ever thought what a weakling Jesus must have looked like to the world as He hung on the cross? You ever imagine what that conversation was like as the Pharisees chided Him and said, oh, He could save others as He's on the cross there, but He can't even save Himself. How pathetic. What a pathetic man You are, Jesus. You who supposedly can build the temple back in 3 days. Come down from there. If You come down, then I'll believe. But to the discerning eye, to the eyes of faith, that which was cloaked in weakness was performing the greatest victory ever accomplished. You see, strength didn't just bring Christ to the cross. It kept Him there for you and for me. And though the world chided, and though they said, Jesus, look at the world upside down, He stretched out His arms and said, no, I came to set it right side up. And if you look to Me and you will receive My forgiveness, you too will see things in a different light. And you will see that this isn't the picture of weakness. That this event, that this happening is the very essence of the glory and majesty of God Almighty as all the universe was applauding in thunderous applause. Though they turned their heads away for a while because it was so ugly. It was so despicable. And men's and women's hearts were broken in two. But thank God Almighty that He broke that veil in two and rolled that rock away. And Jesus came up on that third day and said, behold, death, I have broken your back. And no longer will you have hold upon My people. No longer will you turn this world upside down, but those who look to Me will see right side up. Are you boasting in your exaltation? Or are you roasting in your perceived deprivation? Are you boasting in your exaltation? Or are you roasting in your perceived deprivation? Well, God has a word for you this morning, and you would do well to heed that wise word to the lowly. But also, quickly, this wise word to the wealthy. See, there's a great understanding and an understanding of His greatness that takes place in this next verse. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. What is this, James? I'm just getting through verse 9 and all of a sudden you throw verse 10 at me. Another paradox? How can a rich person boast in his humiliation or low position? James, that doesn't make sense. Stop the leaking. My brain hurts. I'm blowing a head gasket. G.K. Chesterton says that a paradox is a truth standing on its head, shouting for attention. And here in verse 10, hear the shout, and the rich in his humiliation. The big question is this. Is James talking about a rich Christian? Or is he contrasting the lowly brother with the rich of the world who are unbelievers? Some would say that there's a play on words here, that there's irony taking place. And they point out that in some places, even in James chapter 2, verse 7, the same author will relate the fact that the rich are opposing the poor in that particular passage, that particular section. Those who are rich are synonymous with unbelievers. But is the passage saying that the poor, hey, you really are exalted. The lowly ones take pride in your exaltation. And the rich fools, they're going to go ahead and boast, but you're going to be humiliated at the end of time. At the day of judgment, you will suffer much humiliation. Many people believe that so, and there's a division even in the Christian world about what that text means, but I believe that he's specifically referring to rich believers. This congregation is likely mixed. The letter's full of instructions saying, brothers this, brothers that, count it all joy, my brothers. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. There's brothers all over the place. It seems that James is addressing, even grammatically, just as the lowly brother ought to exalt in his humiliation, that the rich brother ought to exalt in his humiliation. There's a contrast going there that James wants to bring out. But the point is this, that humiliation, I think he's speaking metaphorically, and this word can mean this, spiritual abasement, leading one to perceive and lament over his moral littleness and guilt. It's the same word that Mary uses when she's told that she is going to conceive of the Holy Spirit. And she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate. He has looked on my humiliation of His servant. And for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. It's the same word that Paul uses in the Philippians. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, our humiliation, to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him to even to be subject to all things to Himself. You see, there's a great understanding. Great men, great women see their littleness. You see, James had just encouraged them. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. See, great understanding in the biblical sense views themselves as small and not great. Isaac Newton, who I'm told in 18 months' time discovered the theory that would explain the effects of gravity, that he split white light, discovering white light was a combination of all different, a plethora of colors. The one who developed a new math, the math of calculus that so many of you teenagers are so grateful for. He did that all in a period of 18 months. And he had much reason in the scientific community to boast, but he was a Christian. And this is what he said at the end of his life. He says, I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy, playing on the seashore, and diverting myself, and now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. You see, there's a man who's boasting in his humiliation. He understands the economy of God. So many times the rich or the high-born, the athletically talented, the business brilliant, the gorgeous, the successful, they delude themselves into thinking that they are better than others, that they somehow deserve the blessings that God has poured out. But it's not true. It's like the men of Lilliput that attack the great giant Gulliver. And though they have hearts of lions, they have bodies of Lilliputians. And it is almost laughable to even picture that in our mind. But imagine what it must be like to the great God of the universe when Lilliputians raise their hands in front of congregations, throngs of people, families, businesses, relationships, and say, "Look at me." Oh, if we would learn to exalt in our humiliation. See, the rich man, rich woman is ultimately not in control. Verse 10 says, "Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." James says it well in verse 14 of chapter 4, a few chapters later. He says, "What is your life, Christian? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." You see, God wants us not only to have great understanding, but to understand His greatness. Look at verse 11. "For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." See, in the Mediterranean, spring is brilliant. Brilliant with all kinds of magnificent blossoms. And though for a very brief time, the landscape is set ablaze with incredible color. Brilliant color. But though these flowers flourish in a day, the next day, they fade. They're much like the firefly who light up the sky and cause little children's hearts to dance within them as they chase and they grab these wonderful flies that are displaying this glorious ability to be able to illumine themselves. But have you ever noticed how short a time that they're with us and how unexpected they come onto the scene in summer and then pass away? James is saying the same way. If our pursuits are upside down, He wants us to know unequivocally that if that's the case, it will fade away in the midst of those pursuits. I recently saw a program, and it was sadly depicting many people who were getting plastic surgery after plastic surgery after plastic surgery. And one of the persons was about 69 years old, I believe, or 59 years old, and said that, "I want to look young," and had numerous plastic surgeries all over her body. And there, though her skin looked more supple than it actually was, in actuality, it was noticeable. You see, aging is a humbling process that brings to light a truth that we cannot escape. That you and I will wither and fade away. That riches are worthless in the face of death and judgment and eternity. You see, the sun rises, the flower falls, its beauty fades. Why? Because the sun's greater than the flower, and the scorching heat more powerful than the lily. You see, they can't stand under its intensity. But how much more this sun that's been around since the inception of the creation of this world? How is it that this sun that has seen millions and millions and millions of flowers who glory as their petals go forth one day, wilt the next? How much more the Son of God, who has forever been God from all eternity, watches men and women like you and like me pursue those things which will never take hold. See, Scripture says that this rich man will disappear in the middle of his affairs. Like the flower dropping in intense heat, it won't be a gradual process, but it'll come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly in a way that he or she never perceived. And there's a temptation for all of us to draw our sense of worth from our position that we have in life, from the possessions that perhaps fill our homes, from the cars we drive, the words we speak, the jobs that we occupy. There's a temptation for us to draw close to those things, to exalt in those things. But James would say, no, no, Christian, not so with you. Not so with the one who knows the living God, the Son of all eternity. Not so with the one who has been lavished riches upon riches. Instead, he says this in closing, Hebrews 1, chapter 8 through 12. Hear God's word to you. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, therefore, Jesus, your Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And this morning, if you are in Christ, those words are true of you as well. Your years will have no end. Your tears will be bottled up and be counted. Every hair upon your head is known. The plans that God has for you to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future are known to Him. But James would say to you this morning, the Holy Spirit, through the writer, James would say to all of us, seek not great things for yourself, but instead, seek the things of God. Exalt in your lowly position wherever it might be. And those of you who are elevated in the world with riches, don't use those riches to exalt yourself, but use them to be a blessing to the kingdom of God and His people. Think not highly of yourself, for everything you have comes from God. If you would stand with me this morning, the band, if you would come forward, I want to give you an opportunity as the band's coming forward as we are closing. Just have a sense that there might be some people here this morning that rather boasting and the exaltation of Christ have been roasting and their perceived deprivation. In other words, they would say, Lord, why have you made me this way? Lord, why does it have to be this road? Lord, why is it so much easier for so-and-so? God, I don't understand. And if I was honest, I don't enjoy what you've given. Lord, my heart's not content if I would be honest with you right now. But as I heard your word this morning, God, something stirred within my heart, and I believe it was your Spirit. And I believe He called me and He beckoned me to come. And He illumined my eyes to see things that I had forgotten. He encouraged my spirit to hold on to things that are already mine and to exalt in the fact that He has made me a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, that He has allowed me to be in His family. And I want to declare to Him today, despite what I've been declaring these past few weeks, Lord, I'm satisfied. Lord, I'm content. Lord, I am happy in You. Forgive me, O God, but I exalt Your name. I glory in my lowly state, because in that lowly state, it enables me to see Your greatness. It enables me to come down off that throne. And Lord, that throne's heavy. It's wearisome. And my shoulders are not broad enough to carry that cross. But Yours were. You are. And Lord, I want to get out of the way. And I want to get out right now. I don't want to wait another second of my life. Lord, I want to be free. I want to experience the freedom that You have purchased for me at Calvary. Lord, I want to be changed. I want to know You. I want to know the glories of the cross. I want to know the riches and blessedness of being in Christ, so much so that the beauty of the world fades in comparison with Your splendor and grandeur. Your beautiful face. If that's you this morning, before we sing, I want to ask you just raise your hand. I want to pray for you quickly. And we want to sing together in faith, together, that God would do a new work in your heart. So if that's you this morning, raise your hand. Lord, behold the hands that are raised here this morning. Lord, for those that aren't Yours, pray that You would make them Yours. That You would draw them in such a way that they can't say no. That they would surrender all. And Lord, those who are raising their hands that have already surrendered, yet are struggling in the area of contentment, of glorying in their lowest state, Lord, as we sing this song, would You remind them of Your great estate? Would You remind them of Your greatness, of Your worth, of Your power, of Your mercy, Your kindness and goodness, and remind them that they are hidden in Christ. Remind them that Christ took all of their filth and threw it upon the cross and said, I will take their reputation. And in that great exchange, instead, threw His robe of righteousness out to the crowds that it might cover them in a raiment of white and of beauty and purity, that they may be completely perfect, complete, whole, without sin, glorious and beautiful the way that You created them. Lord, would You remind them of that? And Lord, would You be pleased in our singing this morning?